Because the theme of this weekend is on salvation and its results in a sanctified life, I have chosen for this morning to ponder with you on Psalm 32. And here again, we take the psalm as a whole, which often makes such a difference from picking a text out of a psalm and running away with it. And this is quite a discovery you may make if you can take a psalm as a whole, because there are often in these psalms messages that need to be held together. Instead of running away with forgiveness or with holiness, we will see that these themes are always kept in an inextricable connection. They are always united together, justification and sanctification, as we would call it. I'm using the New International Version, and I hope you can follow in your Bible with me, because we want to bring you an expository sermon to explain the Word of God. And I hope that you can also make annotations. We give it the title, The Joy of Forgiveness, and yet there is more involved, as we will see. This psalm is traditionally classified as one of the seven penitential psalms in the Book of Psalms. And penitential, of course, meaning repentance. These psalms were often used on the Day of Atonement. Modern investigations in this particular psalm have concluded that it should be called more a thanksgiving psalm, because there is such an exuberant joy coming through from beginning till the end. Because the author, who is David, according to the superscription, is giving his witness here before the congregation that he has made a dramatic change from deep remorse and total self-condemnation to the highest form of exuberant joy in the Lord. And he will, in the end, that is the last verse of this psalm, encourage every member of the congregation to become likewise cheerful as he is when he says at the end, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." It's a threefold emphatic appeal that we should not go through life in remorse and sadness, but that we have reason to have more joy than anyone else in the world. But that's the end of the psalm, and we have to work ourselves through that so that we can really become joyful. You cannot become joyful on command. It has to be emotionally led to that, and that's why we are going through this psalm point by point. David explained in this psalm that he had a real problem in his life, in a particular time at least. And according to verses 3 to 5, that problem is that he refused to confess his guilt to God. Let's read verse 3 and you will see. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. In these two verses, you will see that he kept silent to God, and that had a bad effect upon his character, upon his outlook, upon his emotions. He became sick. My bones wasted away, and he was groaning all day long. He was not a happy man. People may not have understood what was wrong with this man, but they said, well, you're no longer smiling. You're no more outgoing. You're always concentrating on yourself. When I kept silent, there was the problem. People who do not express themselves can be people with problems. Because they eat it up. It eats from the inner side up your joy. The joy of living. But when people keep silent to God, that's worse. David was not accustomed to be silent to God. As a young man, he talked to God all the time. When he was guarding the sheep, when he was in the night looking at the stars, as we saw yesterday in Psalm 19. So what caused this problem? That he was even ashamed to talk to God privately. That he did not want to admit guilt. It's a form of self-justification, isn't it? When you do not want to admit you were wrong. Seems that happiness is really to talk to God and to admit how you are in the light of God. And this psalm is going to teach us a great lesson, that without confession, there will be no forgiveness. And there is no psalm who teaches that stronger in the Bible than Psalm 32. He says in verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The good thing about this problem is that he came to a resolution. It didn't eat away his whole life. He didn't go in the grave with this bitterness and remorse. There came a time that he said, enough is enough. But it was a long time. We can deduce even how long it was about. If you go back to 2 Samuel 11, you will see that behind this whole problem lay a major transgression. It is the story of David and Bathsheba, who was the wife of one of his prominent military men, who happened to live close to the palace. And he became involved at his own deliberate decisions. And then, after adultery, there came a very severe sin, even more severe perhaps, than he committed premeditated murder. Now he was really deep into a deep problem. And you can imagine that a king with this on his record could not just cover it up. He tried to. This is another cover-up situation here. And Ellen White writes about this situation in the book Prophets and Kings. And she writes how he continued to put up a facade to the public that he was okay, but that he was smiling on the outside but crying on the inside. Because if conscience is in trouble, there isn't too much of a sincere happiness. That's one of the truths for the human race. If we have a conscience that is condemning us, how can we be at one? We are disrupted. And maybe he even tried to harden his conscience. So he said, I have no guilt. That didn't make the guilt go away. Maybe he even had a good talk with a friend who said, well, you are the king, you know, all the kings do that. This is normal for a king. But to go to a psychologist to talk you out of the feelings of guilt lasts only for a short time. Because the psychologist can take away feelings of guilt, but they cannot take away guilt itself. So it comes up again. Only God can take away our guilt. And David waited even till the baby was born of Bathsheba. And even after that, Ellen White says, for a whole year he remained impenitent. That's a long time to live with a guilty conscience. And no wonder that he confessed that his bones were wasting away. Because without God, men cannot live in happiness. Because man was made into the image of God, to be in harmony with God. And if that is the design of our humanity, then this connection with God can never recreate true humanity. David said, until I acknowledged my sin to you. He didn't go around, he went to God. Because God was the primary one who set up the standard, the moral standard. With man, you can always find compromises and feel at ease more. But with God, there was an absolute. And he confessed to God. And as soon as he began to pour out his heart to God, to recognize what he had done in relation to the covenant that God had made with Israel and the kings of Israel, then how did God react? Did God say, if you are that bad, I can't use you anymore? That's what man fears. He must always keep up a good face so God says, you're okay, you're a good boy, a good girl. But the surprise is that when we come to God, he is there to heal the wounded soul. You forgave the guilt of my sin, he says. If he just would have known this, he would have done it earlier. There's much we can learn about God. You forgave. And when God forgives, it is an absolute forgiveness. You can trust it. You can count on it. Because that's the only forgiveness that counts before God's judgment. And then maybe you can give, can also accept yourself. When God has accepted you, you can accept, and you must accept yourself, even when you cannot, according to some. Confession results by the grace of God into forgiveness. In nature and in the Oriental religions, there is no forgiveness. You pay for what you've done. That's why people say if you are bad in this life, you have to come back to pay for it. And so they create a doctrine of reincarnation. Many movie stars believe in that now. You have to come back to pay for your previous life because there is no forgiveness. So it is a wonderful gospel truth that we can believe that there is forgiveness possible with God. It breaks us out of that cause and effect cycle and rebirth cycle forever and ever, ever. Forgiveness is the only way people can be reconciled with one another again in a broken marriage or in a broken friendship. Forgiveness is the only way that we can walk together a life long, because we all make many mistakes. David is so surprised that this great deliberate sin could be forgiven, because he thought God will only forgive unconscious sin, you know, ignorant sins, sins of ignorance. But now he discovers God can even forgive a sin of presumption on one condition: of true repentance. And that's why he is so surprised that God is going further than he seemed to allow in the law of Moses. And therefore he begins this psalm with the most exuberant gratitude he can muster. He says in verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." Some say this is four times he emphasizes the blessedness of forgiveness. Blessed is he, that's the beatitude in the Psalms. One of them. Blessed, that means happy is he. And then he begins to explain that transgressions and sins and sin are forgiven. He uses three different Hebrew words even to express what is forgiven. And these three different Hebrew words, I will save you the names for that this morning, but these all go from sins of ignorance to sins of presumption, to open transgression and rebellion. Even that word is included. Blessed is he. Even in Daniel 8, we read that the little horn will do these sins. Can be forgiven, says Psalm 32. Rebellion. And there is a rebel in all of us. And therefore, there is hope for everyone. Because blessed is he whose transgressions or rebellions are forgiven. And forgiven, he also uses three different words for forgiveness. He is a real poet. But in this poetry, he brings out all the dimensions. The richness of forgiveness. Forgiven, he says, and he uses the word here that means lifted up, whose transgressions are removed. Guilt is removed. God can only remove that. And that's why it is a reality for our conscience. Whose sins are covered. Oh, he tried for 1 year to cover it up. But God still saw it. And there was nothing covered up before God. Ellen White says, even the people began to talk about this. Why, God did not do nothing about it. Is it allowed to do that? They begin to wonder. But when David confessed his sins to God and God forgave, God covered it up. And only when God covers up guilt, it is covered up. Because if God doesn't want to see it anymore, it isn't there anymore. Because what is real is what is real before God's eyes. That's the absolute reality that counts. And then he says the third time in verse 2, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. And now he uses a legal term without any figurative sense. God doesn't count sin anymore. In case you may not have grasped the reality yet. He says it now straightforward. Forgiveness is the non-imputation of our guilt. That's a miracle. It's not according to justice. It is by mercy. It's by love. It's because God's will to have fellowship with a repentant sinner is greater than his sins to punish. The Lord does not reckon sin against the repentant, confessing sinner. And how long do we have to wait? Reminds me of an experience I made as a young pastor. It was many years ago in the Netherlands. And I was just starting. And I had arrived in city in Apeldoorn in the Netherlands. And the next day I got a telephone call. I just had entered into a home. I was still single. And there was a call. If I could come to an older man who was an old Adventist. And he told me that he had just heard from the physician that his son was not an Adventist, had been operated. And when they opened the body, they closed it right away, full of cancer, no hope. And they told the man he could go home and he could eat everything now, what he wanted. And the man thought he was healed. But the father informed the young new pastor in town, please go to my son. Try what you can do. He's not an Adventist. But he doesn't know he's dying. He only has a few weeks to live. That was my first mission as a young Adventist intern. So I went after prayer to see that man. And when I entered the hospital, they just reeled him out. And I stopped him and says, I'm the new young Adventist pastor. I would like to talk to you. I know I can do it here. Well, the man hardly said anything. So I went a few days later to his home. And then I went back every week, every day almost. And I began to become friends with him. He was a 42-year-old man with two younger children, and he didn't go to any church. But he confessed, he said, if I go to any church, it will be the Adventist church of my father. He says, but I don't believe in God. I said, how come you don't believe? And then he told me an interesting story that I never forgot. He said, well, I wanted to go to a tent meeting once on the Pentecostals in the city of Rotterdam. He said, and when I went to that tent meeting, that evangelist said that if God has chosen you, he grabs you. And he did this, and he pulled me over, he says, and then you will know it. He says, no, God never came to me this way. And therefore I thought I was not among the chosen ones, so I wanted nothing to do with religion anymore. That's the way he lived his life, in rebellion, in frustration. And now came a critical time in his life, even without realizing it. And then something happened that I never understood. Suddenly, his wife called me up late at night, and she says, can you come over? The surgeon has paid us a visit. And he said that he never would do this to his patients, but that he had a dream, that he had to go to Mr. Rollo's and tell him his situation. And so he did that, and he left again, and my husband is totally bewildered. Please come over. So I ran over, and when I saw this man, he was certainly bewildered, frustrated, panicking. And he asked me, did you know about this? And I said, yes, sir, I must honestly say, I heard from your father that you were in this terrible situation. Oh, he said, now I know why you always prayed so earnestly for me. Whenever you left me. And then I began to zero in on his great need to accept Christ as his Savior. And he was certainly calmed down somewhat, and he still wondered why he was not chosen by God. And now I had to overcome this false teaching that when God comes, he grabs you and you cannot resist. And I said, maybe you have heard a false message about God, because if you read in Revelation 3, you see Jesus coming in another way to us. He said, how? He says, Jesus stands on the door. And he doesn't grab you, but he knocks. And you must open the door. He had never heard that before, it seemed. He said, if you were the only sinful man and rebel, Christ would have come to die for you on that cross. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit worked on his heart when I spoke. And I didn't know what to say, but what God gave me. And so I spoke to him and I said, if you just confess to the Lord that you need him, he will accept you. And I read to him 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And I said, if you can do that. Oh yes, you see, I feel rotten. I said, well, you tell God how you feel. And that you need him, the Creator. I said, I'm willing to do that, he said. I said, but if you do that, you must also accept that he forgives your sins. And he stared unbelievingly me in my eyes. Must I believe that? I said, yes, on the basis of God, he says, if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive all our sins and all our unrighteousness. And I said, you know how long you had to wait for that? He said, no, I don't know. He said, let's read the text again, if we confess. And after three times, he still didn't get it. I said, you don't need to have to wait at all. You have to accept by faith now and here. Because if God promises, you must accept it or you make him a liar. Would you like to make God a liar? Oh no, he said. And when we prayed and he prayed, a new man had been born. He could just one Sabbath stagger into the church. And after that he died. I think we will see him in the day of resurrection. Because he accepted the message that when we confess and accept God's forgiveness, like David did, we are standing before God as if we had never sinned. That is justification by faith, in the terms of the Apostle Paul. And Paul is very fond of this psalm. Because if you open with me the book of Romans, chapter 4, which I'm going to do right now, I'm looking for Romans chapter 4. And I read there in verse 6 through 8. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Where's he quoting from? Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. Paul was a student of the Psalms. No wonder that Martin Luther, the great reformer, said Psalm 32 is a Pauline psalm. It is the psalm that shows us that David and the Apostle Paul believed one and the same gospel. And that the Christian faith is not a rejection but an unfolding of the Hebrew faith. And if there is any Jew, I would urge upon that Jew to see that Christians do not reject the book of Psalms, but stand squarely rooted in the Psalms with the Christian gospel. And where David only says forgiveness is the non-imputation of our sins, Paul goes a step further and brings out the implication and says forgiveness is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's what the Jew doesn't know. What David has negative, Paul makes positive. That is the advance from Hebrew faith into Christian faith. We know that Christ is the center of our forgiveness, the cause of our forgiveness, the reason for our forgiveness. Because it is only by Christ's righteousness that we are standing before God as if we had never sinned. And therefore, a Jew needs Messiah, Jesus, in order to understand the fullness and the riches of forgiveness. The Apostle Paul comes to his conclusion on this matter in Romans 3 verse 28 when he begins to conclude, when all people are sinful, Jews and Gentiles, all are in a hopeless situation before God. He says in Romans 3 verse 28, for we maintain or we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. That is something even an Adventist needs to digest. Because we are so programmed on a sanctification basis that we just can't accept that man can be forgiven just by repentance. That is hard for us to accept. And so we need constantly to fall back on the basis of the gospel. That man is forgiven not because he is good, not because he is trying to obey even, but because Jesus is good and Jesus is fully obedient and Jesus has fulfilled the law. We are, and this Romans 3:28 was the big battle sword of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, by which they defeated the Roman Catholics. Romans 3:28, that was the point that hurt them all. A man is justified by faith alone, without any good works or obedience. That is so sharp that we even have to think about it after all these years. And yet, that is what caused the crisis in 1888 in Seventh-day Adventism. When in Minneapolis, two young pastors, Jones and Wegener, stood up and said, "We have forgotten the very root of our sanctification." And the older pastor says, "What?" And they began to say, "No, we need to keep the law." And Ellen White says, "The young pastors are right." And that turned our denomination from becoming a sect into a Christian church. Ellen White prevented our church becoming a sectarian group which keeps the Sabbath in order to be saved. She said they were right on the Bible, that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. And even in the final judgment and the investigative judgment, we are still saved by grace alone, believe me. We are not saved because we have kept the law. And you may wonder then, why keep the law? Well, I hope you don't wonder, because it is a very biblical truth that every son and daughter of God wants to follow the Father in heaven. Sonship and daughtership is not based on anything else but spiritual following of God's example. "Follow me," said Jesus. He didn't just say keep the law. He says follow me. That's where the rich young ruler failed. He kept the law, but he didn't follow Jesus. And the 144,000 are not those who perfectly and sinlessly keep the law, but are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And you may say, what's the difference? There is no difference. As long as we see Jesus as the embodiment of the law. The Apostle Paul has a very sharp sword in his message. It cuts all our righteousness away. And he comes back to that in Romans 8. And I read to you Romans 8, verse 33. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" And the devil would say, "I do." And many people would say, "I do." But Paul says, it is God who justifies. Can you ever get enough of this? Or do you need that every day? You don't need that just before you were baptized. You need that every day. God justifies, and that's where the devil's mouth is stopped. He continues in verse 34, "Who is he that condemns?" The devil. And maybe yourself. You condemn yourself. And there is a time to do that. But he continues, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We have a friend in the heavenly court. And he never lost a case. Yes, it comes from the book of Psalms. And David is rejoicing it, even when he may not have fully understood all the implications that the Christian gospel unfolds. But we can sing Psalm 32 as a Christian. Maybe in the higher key than the Jews, but a good spiritual Jew, if he is reborn, if that is possible, we believe, then a Christian and a Jew can sing together the book of Psalms. That's why the book of Psalms is our major opening edge to do Jewish evangelism today. We have neglected that book too much. I remember that already Jeremiah promised that God makes a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. And Jeremiah urges there in the name of God that the new covenant is that God will forgive and not remember our sins anymore. And that is a very strong statement, he will not remember. Because we can misunderstand this in our Western civilization, where we take everything with accuracy and literalism. Some have come to the irrational conclusion that God really can't remember. As if God would suffer from amnesia. I think we are not understanding the Hebrew content of that word. I will remember your sins no more. When God remembers, always something happens. We need to emphasize that remembering is not recollecting only, but is action for God. When God remembers Hannah, she gets a child. When Samson says, in his last moment, and his hands around the pillars of the pagan temple, he says, remember me, O God, one more time. And when God remembers, that temple came down. And when Revelation 16:19 says, God remembered Babylon, it falls apart. It is destroyed. So when God remembers, he remembers in salvation or in judgment. In actions. And in that setting, when God says, I will remember your sins no more, it means God will no more take action against you. Not that he has forgotten. But God's decision and God's will are stable. He will never in all eternity bring this up again against you. He will remember your sins no more. And that is our assurance of eternal salvation. And in Isaiah, we have another prophet who says to Israel in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more. That was Isaiah 43, verse 25. Very important declaration of one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. And he says that twice. And he says it emphatically that God forgives and blots out. And an Adventist who makes a distinction between forgiveness and blotting out may forget that when it pertains to the human soul, there is no distinction of forgiveness and blotting out. There may be a distinction in heaven with regard to the books. But with regard to the human heart, Psalm 51 and Isaiah 43 and others say that forgiveness is blotting out. That's a very important assurance. F- for my own sake, says God, not for your sake. Now that is an interesting addition, he has said. Why does God blot out our sins? Not because we need it, not because we deserve it, but because God's mercy has decided. For my own name's sake means merely because of my incomprehensible loving mercy for you. For my own sake. And that means the sacrifices do not blot out. The priest does not blot out when he sprinkles blood. It is God himself who blots out. We cannot trust in animals. That's the Old Testament message. I will return to Psalm 32 for our final section. Psalm 32 does not end with rejoicing in the joy of forgiveness. We will now go in Psalm 32 and we will now read in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. These verses move now to the life after forgiveness. And it is called, in the Pauline terms, sanctification. And you can see that just like in Psalm 19, this Psalm 32 keeps justification and sanctification together. It says that the one who is forgiven in verse 1, in verse 8, must now live a sanctified life. Isn't that what it says? I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Isn't that more beautiful than to say, and from now on you keep the law? It doesn't say that. Because it would emphasize external behavior. While this true sanctification points to the internal motivation that you will follow God, not just as a lawgiver, but as an instructor and as a guide. The Ten Commandments are really here considered a friendly guide. Considered here as God's teaching. In other words, God is not saying to the forgiven sinner, now, from now on, you're on your own. Try better next time. And if you need me, call again. God redeems from sin in order to redeem for righteousness. God not only delivers from, he delivers for. God not only claims the sinner from sin, but he also redeems in order to keep the redeemed sinner in his fellowship. God redeems children who would like to be with their father forever. You are now my guide. I will counsel you. The Ten Commandments are considered as counsel. Good counsel, divine counsel. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, because they need to be broken in. You ever seen how a horse is broken in? That's a hard way for the animal to learn to obey the master. And what that horse has to learn unwillingly The forgiven sinner must learn willingly. He must learn. We must learn. That we must not only obey, but that we must obey willingly, intelligently. And that's why Isaiah 1 verse 19 says, and I'm turning to Isaiah 1 verse 19. God's appeal to a disobedient Israel and a rebellious Israel, God says, first in verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Isn't that justification by faith? But then in verse 19, sanctification. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. So it is willing obedience that God is trying to recreate. And if you read Psalm 51 again, you will see that David is asking for that willingness. Create in me a pure heart and a steadfast spirit. These are prayers God wants to see repeated and emulated in all his children in all ages. Because the book of Psalms is not written to adore David, but that we may join David in the same confession and the same release of forgiveness, in the same joy, in the same obedience, so that we can sing that song in all eternity, the saints of all the ages. The book of Psalms must be preserved for all eternity. Many are the woes, says Psalm 32 verse 10. Many are the woes of the wicked. But the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Faith is not only accepting, but is trust. That's what the great reformer said to the Roman Catholics. Faith is not just an intellectual assent, but it is a heart of trust. That is the fuller concept of faith. Faith in its fullness is a total fellowship and walk with God. And therefore, there can be joy. There can be joy in the law. There can be joy in the Lord. There is joy. And as he had begun the psalm, with a threefold explicit call for blessedness for the repentant one, he ends with a threefold appeal to be happy of those forgiven sinners. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 11. And be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Forgiveness should create a new upright heart, in whose heart there is no deceit, said verse 2. Are there people possible who are truly sincere, righteous, and upright? Psalm 73 says in verse 1, and I'm turning to Psalm 73 to quote it correctly. It says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God creates a new purity of intention in your heart. That's not because you are so good, but because God is so good. The Psalms were written to the pure in heart. And by the pure in heart, that is a spiritual Israel. There always were spiritual Israelites. And when Jesus sees Nathanael coming under the fig tree where he had prayed, he says, here is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile, no deceit. Wouldn't that be wonderful if Christ could say that of all of us? Here are all those of Gerot in this camp, in whom there is no guile. That is the cause for true happiness. Then we can smile more. We can sing better. And we have a stronger hope, because there is no defeat, no frustration in our hopes, as long as we are in accord with God. That is the joy of a forgiven sinner. And Jesus came, according to John 15, verse 11, to make that joy even more deep, when he says, "My joy I give to you, so that your joy may be complete." That is what can be called the messianic joy. And that is a greater joy than any Jew has ever experienced. Because if Jesus comes into our heart with his spirit, his victorious spirit, his joyful and peaceful spirit, there is such a power in such a Christian that he makes everyone jealous around him. And that is the strongest argument to win a soul. Because no soul has ever been won by an argument, but by a loving, lovable Christian who knew the will of the Lord. This is my message for this morning, and this is my appeal. Be glad and sing for joy. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.